Would you please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy. And for now, we'll just read the first 8 verses, I'm sorry, the first 11, the first 7 verses of chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And may God's grace, his blessing, be upon the reading of his word. At the United States Military Academy in West Point, New York, there are many traditions. Perhaps one of the most interesting is the use of the phrase, the long gray line. These words refer to the graduates of West Point, who traditionally wearing gray uniforms, have proceeded from the academy for over 2 centuries. One imagines a chain of soldiers stretching into the past, growing annually in the present, and even increasing in the future. Names such as Jackson and Pershing and Patton and Lee, Eisenhower, MacArthur, Schwarzkopf, and Aldrin are only a few of the notable members of this great tradition. It stands firm. When General Douglas MacArthur made his farewell speech at West Point on May the 12th, 1962, he spoke these stirring words, I quote, "The long gray line has never failed us. Were you to do so, a million ghosts dressed in olive drab, in brown khaki, in blue and in gray would rise up from their white crosses, thundering these magic words, duty, honor, country." Even now, more than 50 years later, we are stirred by their eloquence and reminded of the wonderful notion of traditions such as the long gray line. Well, in some ways, we may say that the Apostle Paul envisioned something similar and yet something even more grand and important. Because looking backwards, he was able to see a long line of predecessors who believed what he believed and sought to live as he lived, serving God day and night. And Paul also was able to look into the future, seeing there more and more followers committed to the same truths, seeking holiness for themselves and others. This is not Paul's long gray line. It's what I would call Paul's long crimson line. Servants who were purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God, working to extend the line forward, willing even to shed their own blood for the sake of the cause. This is what I hope to draw out of the text of Scripture that has been read to us, hoping that we will hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us and apply the truths that are here contained to our own lives. Now, the focus of 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, is upon the importance of training men, of preparing men for the next generation of service. We might summarize it in a couple of different ways. We could say something like this: Timothy must take steps to ensure that the gospel is passed on from his generation to the next generation, and so on and so on, and by implication, so also must we. Or to simplify that, to put it in one short sentence, Paul tells Timothy that he must train men for pastoral ministry. That's what he's saying here. Timothy, take this responsibility and fulfill it. Do your job and train men so that when I die and when you die, there are other men who will stand up and take our place. And when they die, others will come after them, etc., and on into the future. Now, we might ask some questions about this command in order to understand it better. First, what are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul? Paul says, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. We might ask a second question. How are these things passed on? What does Paul say in the text? And there we'll have to look at the larger context because he does tell us some things about this. And then thirdly, we ask the question, what does this text say to us and how ought we to put it into practice? So we move from Paul to Timothy to our own day and ask, what should we be doing in response to this command of Scripture? Well, let's try to answer the first question. What are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul? Well, here in the context, in chapter 1, Paul very clearly describes that which he believes, and it is the thing that he has given to Timothy. Look back with me for a moment, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 1, at what Paul says to his friend, to his brother, to his child, his son in the ministry. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Timothy seems to have been a man who struggles sometimes with fear. In fact, someone once joked that timidity might have been a good name for him rather than Timothy. He was a real guy. I like Timothy a lot because he's not a superhero. He's a real person. And Paul regularly gives him these kinds of exhortations. Do not be afraid or do not be ashamed. He says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then he describes it. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's a summary of the message. But then notice what Paul says next. For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. And I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In several ways, Paul uses terminology to describe the things that he writes recorded for us in verses 9 and 10 about the gospel. The things that Timothy has heard from Paul may be summarily described as the gospel in all of its beauty and its fullness. God is the one who initiated the action, and he saved us. Paul summarizes that in those few little words at the beginning of verse 9. God saved us. The eternal God of heaven and earth took the initiative, planned and purposed, and then accomplished that purpose in his Son, Jesus Christ. He saved us. And in that salvation, then he calls us to holiness. He calls us to be saints. He calls us to follow after him and seek him in the beauty of holiness. This salvation, Paul says, is not as a result of our works. It's not based upon what we did. It's not that God looked at us and determined that we met the standard and for that reason he would accept us into his family. But rather, apart from works and completely by his grace, he took us out of the depth of our sinfulness, opened our eyes, and allowed us to see salvation that comes to us, which is found only in Jesus Christ. That's what the end of verse 9 and all of verse 10 is about. It is found in Christ. From eternity, it was determined that he would come. And in history, at the right time, he came. He was born of a woman, born under the law, lived a life of holy obedience, went to the cross, and there suffered in our place the wrath of God that we might be freed. He rose from the dead on the first day. He ascended into heaven, and now he is proclaimed in the world, in which people are called to leave their sins, to leave themselves, and come and find free forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ, purchased at the cost of his own blood shed at the cross. That's what Paul says. And of course, in all of Paul's writings, he expands on this. And he describes to us in its fullness the beauty of what it means that the eternal God has saved us through Jesus Christ and called us to a holy calling. Timothy, those are the things that you have heard from me. Take these things that you have heard from me and pass them on to others. It's the gospel in all of its fullness. It's the beauty of the doctrines of the gospel. Now we might ask the question, how are these things passed on? Well, actually, you know, it's really interesting what's going on in this passage. Verses 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7 are often treated apart from the context. But we need to remember that when Paul wrote this, there were no verse divisions, there were no chapter divisions. It was a letter, a flowing, thoughtful letter. And the context gives us some really helpful information. Paul, here in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, gives us detail about how this gospel is passed on. Just as the gospel itself is the work of God, it's the work of grace, it's not based upon our efforts, so also is it spread. In fact, we must say that here in this text, there is an intimate relationship between the gospel itself and its extension in the world. To put this simply, God saves us through Christ, and God spreads the message of that salvation through his messengers, through pastors, through elders. We've said that this text is frequently separated from its context, but the chapter and verse divisions are recent inventions. They help us to find our place so that I can stand up here and say, turn to 2 Timothy, and you're not fumbling around or holding a big scroll and laying it out. But you're opening up the book, very quickly finding the place. It helps us. In order to understand properly what Paul says, we must observe the flow of thought that in his writing, because this flow has everything to do with the commands that are given to Timothy. We've noticed the gospel as an act of God, which is central to this passage. It is the things that Timothy has heard, but so also is the spread of this gospel as first and foremost an act of God. Now notice the flow. There are five steps that Paul lays out here in this context. We need to think through these five steps. First, God calls men to serve him. The gospel which was given to Paul originates in heaven. Now, I'd like you to put into your minds five levels, okay? We're going to have five lines here, and there's a downward arrow flowing from each one, all right? The top line is heaven. That's the first line. And there's an arrow that flows downward. The gospel originates in divine appointment. We just read verses 11 and 12. And there in 11 and 12, Paul says, he is who he is. He has the responsibility of being who he is as a result of God's appointment to him. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Paul did not put himself forward. In fact, we know from Paul's history that he was an opponent of the gospel. He was like a wolf seeking to devour the sheep. And yet Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and changed his life forever. Paul's responsibility of proclaiming the gospel was not of his own origination. It wasn't something that he found by searching, nor was it a fortuitous discovery, but rather Paul was an apostle and a teacher by divine appointment. The message and the office was given to Paul from heaven. And he could write and say that his right to be an apostle and the message that he preached was a message that originated in heaven. You see, Paul's entry into this long crimson line. Now, we didn't take the opportunity to read earlier on in chapter 1, we might have, where Paul speaks about his ancestors who believed the gospel as he did. He also points to Timothy's mother and grandmother and the line in Timothy's family here as well. We could go back there and look, but we won't take the time to do that. But Paul's entry into the long crimson line is not based on his own works, but it's based upon divine grace. And so when Paul moves towards this very famous text to train faithful men who will be able to train others also, if we back up in the context, we see that it originates in heaven. And it comes from heaven, and it descends to Paul, and Paul claims the right to his apostleship on the basis of divine grace, on divine activity. But then we have this first line, heaven, and the downward arrow. The second line is Timothy. It moves, well, it's the second line is Paul. It moves from heaven to Paul. The third line is Timothy. The gospel passes from Paul to Timothy. Now, of course, it's still only received by Timothy through divine grace, but Timothy didn't have a Damascus Road experience as did Paul. Timothy heard the gospel in the regular way, through Paul's preaching or perhaps someone else's preaching. It might have been his grandmother and his mother. It might have been Lois and Eunice. We don't know specifically about Timothy's conversion, although we do know that he had believers in his family before him. But Paul uses this same language of deposit. What we find in verse 12, if you're using, by the way, if you're using a King James, the translation is wrong. The newer translations get it right. And that old gospel song, we can't sing it anymore because it's actually not correct. The ESV here renders it, "I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." The word that Paul uses here always means something that is received, not something given. God has entrusted something to him. And then he uses the identical word in verse 14 when he says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." He's referring to the same thing. The deposit that was given to Paul that comes from heaven to him now passes on to Timothy. This gospel, this body of doctrine which is contained in Scripture, he calls it the deposit. That which was proclaimed and taught by Paul has been handed over to Timothy. And Timothy is charged with proclaiming it and with teaching it. Timothy, it's not innovative ideas, it's not personal convictions, but it's the same heaven-sent pattern of words that has been given to me, that has been given to you, that you must pass on to others. Now, right here, we could pause and we could say, well, you know, there's a good argument that could be made for confessionalism right at this point. Because the idea of confessionalism is taking the deposit of truth and passing it on to the next generation, of confessing that deposit and then ensuring that it moves on. But I won't say any more than that right now, except to say that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about confessional Christianity, of recognizing the gospel in all of its fullness and passing that doctrine on to others. So you're following me here, right? From heaven to Paul, from Paul to Timothy. Well, you know what's next. Timothy then is to take exactly the same thing, the identical thing, and hand it on to faithful men. The extension of the gospel must not cease with Timothy, but Timothy must entrust it to faithful men as well. Men who will believe and men who will live according to the gospel. Remember what we saw in verse 9, the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. That's what faithful men are. Men who know salvation and who demonstrate that by living a life of holiness before the Lord. Timothy, identify these men and pass on what you've heard from me, what began in heaven, came to me, is given to you. Pass that on now to faithful men. Men who are faithful, men who are trustworthy, men who can be trusted because they are trustworthy, men who follow after us, who demonstrate by their lives and by their words that they understand the truth and they live according to the truth. Teach this to them. Fill their minds with these things. Help them along the way because they have to keep the line going. The end comes for you. The end comes for me. The end comes for them. But there will be some who come after them. And of course, Paul could have kept going with this, couldn't he? Faithful men, he'll teach others and others and others and others. But he didn't need to do that because we understand that's his point. He imagines that this goes on generation by generation by generation, so that carrying on this deposit of the gospel is the work of each generation, passing it to the next. Now, I almost don't even have to make the next point, do I? Heaven, Paul, Timothy, faithful men, the fifth is others also. You see the flow. I mean, it's right here in the text. These faithful men must keep the chain going by passing on the body of doctrine to others. We might call them the next generation of Timothys, of faithful men. Now, their names probably won't be Timothy. They'll be something else. They'll end up being called things like Gregory or Athanasius or Augustine or Calvin or Luther or Keach and Kiffin and Cox and Spurgeon and Slate. You're part of the line, see. We're part of this line, this long crimson line. From one gospel minister to another. That's the long crimson line that's in the text. It stretches back to Paul and even to his ancestors. In fact, I would argue that it goes all the way back through the Old Testament. And it stretches ahead to other faithful men. And it is the work of God. But it's the work of God that Timothy participates in. See, what we have here is something that's very similar to the principle of sanctification that we see all over the Bible. I see this everywhere. I'll just mention one verse, maybe two. Philippians 2:13. Remember what Paul says? Or, I'm sorry, 11 and 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is that the end of it? Do your best. Get strong. Buff up your... No. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The fruit of the Spirit is... Did you ever think about this? Self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Who does it? Think on that one for a little while. That's really an interesting one. Who does it? I'll give you the answer. It's you by the Spirit, see, is what it is. So you don't sit back and wait for the Spirit to give you self-control. You control yourself, but when you control yourself, it's the fruit of the Spirit at work in you. That's the principle that Paul's talking about here. Men who are called to the ministry are called by divine gift. Not everybody receives this call. But God calls some for his own purposes. And it doesn't matter what their faces are or what their voices say. It doesn't matter what their names are. God calls them. In this text, it's obvious that God called Timothy. But Paul didn't have a view of the call to the ministry that said, "Wow, Timothy, God has called you. Have a nice time." He knew he had to train Timothy, even though the hand of God was upon him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's really interesting how Paul speaks to Timothy, this man. In Philippians, he says that he has no one else like Timothy. And yet in 1 Timothy 4:12 through 16, Paul tells Timothy not to be content with the state of his gifts or his grace, but to always be pressing on. He says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Make progress in them so that everyone can see. This is Timothy's best young man. And Paul's telling Timothy, 5 years from now, people ought to be able to say, I still see growth in Timothy. See? Timothy can't sit back on the fact that God has called him. Because Christ gives gifts, and he does give gifts. Jesus Christ is a present and active Savior in his church. He does give gifts. And because he gives those gifts, we must train them. There's no contradiction here. This is the way the Bible speaks. It's a continuation of a familiar principle. God works first, and then we must work as well. Work out your own salvation, for it's God who works in you. Now, I wish that I had time to develop this at length. I simply can't do that. But there is a possible method that may be in Paul's mind at this point. On the one hand, as here in the text and in other places in Paul's writings, he speaks about the heavenly origination of his call and his knowledge. Right? He does that right here in this place. But on the other hand, at times, he will speak of the training he received, and he will do so in positive terms. Just for a moment, turn over with me to Acts chapter 22. This is just before that series of events that leads to Paul's arrest and finally his being brought to Rome by the Romans. A riot has broken out in the temple. Jews stirred up people against Paul. The Romans come in and they break up the riot and they give Paul the opportunity to address these people who are in a high emotional state. At the end of chapter 21, we're told that Paul stood up on some steps. I try to picture this in my mind, standing up on steps, perhaps next to a wall in a building, going up to an upper story. There's a vast amount of people in front of him. And they watch him ascend these steps, and Luke says, there was a great hush. Where a few moments before, there was riotous noise, calamity of all kinds, that incredible sound of a crowd shouting and moving and fighting. And all of a sudden it stilled. And Paul stands in front of them. And Luke says he addressed them in the Hebrew language. And notice what he says at the beginning. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all are this day. Now, why did Paul bring up Gamaliel here? Do you know what we know about Gamaliel? He's mentioned twice in the New Testament. The other time is in Acts chapter 5. Both times he's mentioned positively. He's the guy in Acts chapter 5 who gives the good counsel not to oppose the work of God when the rest of the Sanhedrin wants to come against believers. And here Paul speaks of him positively. He's making his defense. Now, he didn't stand up and at the beginning say, I'm a disciple of Gamaliel in order to turn all of these people away. He's using this to his advantage to say, listen to me, I know what I'm talking about. I went to the best ministerial school in Jerusalem. And they did listen to him, for a while at least. John Gill has some very interesting comments about Gamaliel in his commentary. In one place he says this, Paul did not thrust himself into the ministry, but God put him into it. Nor did he become a minister of the word by his own attainments, not by all the learning he acquired at the feet of Gamaliel or elsewhere, but he was made a minister, as he himself says, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto him, Philippians 3, 6, and 7. That's the divine part. Gamaliel didn't make him into a minister. God made him into a minister. But that doesn't undermine the other comment that Gill makes. Gill says this, commenting on 2 Corinthians 11, 18, I will glory also, for he was of the seed of Abraham as well as they, of the stock of Israel and tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day and brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. But these are not all the things he could and would and did glory of. He gloried of these and of others besides, which the false apostles could not, and thereby proved himself to be superior to them, even in external things of which they bragged so much. Paul could have, you see, he could have, in a sense, worn his degree out there on his sleeve and boasted of the fact that he was a student of Gamaliel. On the one hand, he's made a minister by the power of God. On the other hand, he received the best training. And we benefit from the fruit of that great training that he received. Now, you know, it's really interesting. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, actually in the book of church order that comes along with the Westminster Assembly, they mention Gamaliel as a model of a teacher of Scripture. And they suggest that perhaps Gamaliel is an example in the first century of the continuation of the Old Testament schools of the prophets. There may be a connection there. Certainly Gamaliel was a significant teacher in Jerusalem, and his teaching equipped Paul for the work to which God had called him later on. As the chain extends backwards to the beginning of the Old Testament, and as Paul could describe its present expansion through his and Timothy's ministry, so also does he envision its advance into the future, and this comes by way of the command that is found in our text. This is a command that he gives to us. Though it's addressed to Timothy and needs to be understood in its own context, it clearly speaks to each and every generation of Christians, including ourselves. Paul tells us that we are to be involved in entrusting the gospel in all of its beauty to faithful men who will teach others after them and so on until the Lord comes. That's our task. That's what we must do. And here, Timothy, Paul, though in the first place, gives this responsibility to Timothy, I think by extension he gives it to all of us. I think he is addressing the whole church. What are we to do? Well, let's think about this text. Notice first in verse 1 that the task is accomplished by grace. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is Timothy's source of strength. Remember, Paul is preparing him for this command to train faithful men. We return to the idea of God's action and initiative. This is not be strong in yourself, Timothy. Lay out some really good plans and accomplish this. But it is begin with grace. Be strong in grace. There must be an infusion of grace in order to accomplish this training. To save men. To give them growth in holiness and in gifts. To deepen their understanding of the things of God. You know, we know that Timothy was a man who tended to be fearful. At least that's the implication from the way that Paul writes to him. I wonder, did Timothy tend to shrink back from the enormity of the task that was in front of him in training faithful men? Because I remember the words of James that not many are to be teachers because they'll receive the stricter judgment. Perhaps the context here is an encouragement to Timothy to press on. And so when we think about ministerial training, we must begin with grace. We must pray for God's blessing. We must pray for continued conformity to the image of Christ, unwavering commitment to the pattern of sound words. Without grace, we are nothing. Divine strength is true strength. Brothers and sisters, I would ask you to pray those things for me and for everybody who's involved in this project. Pray that God would keep us in the way. Walking carefully and closely with him. Pray that the men that we approach to work with us will be men who likewise pursuing holiness. I'm convinced that one of the emphases that we must have in our school, if God blesses us, is holiness of life for ministers. If a minister is not a holy man, he is not a useful man. Pray for God's grace, because divine strength is true strength. By God's grace, though, think about the context here. We must take steps to promote and continue the long crimson line. This is simple obedience to the text of Scripture. Now, here's a problem that we face that's made worse by the culture that is around us. We live for the now. I said this a little bit earlier. The present moment is the most important moment. We want results or enjoyment or relief immediately. My generation has not saved for retirement because it was too far in the future, and now we get here and we have very little. We have not thought in terms of what we need for the future. We're satisfied with a momentary pleasure rather than waiting for that which is better. We're like the little toddler. You can go to YouTube and you can see videos like this. You put a toddler down in front of a camera and put a piece of candy in front of them and say, "You can eat that candy if you want to. But if you wait for 5 minutes, I'll come back and I'll give you 5 pieces of candy. You know what happens every time? The toddler can't wait. And we're just like that. That's what our culture does to us. And that's how we are. This affects our Christianity. We don't plan, we don't prepare, and we must. God commanded to Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and make a sacrifice. Do you remember what Abraham did? He took firewood with him when he went. He was prepared. So I ask questions like, who will take the place of our retiring pastors? Who will go and plant churches in all of the counties in Georgia? Who will serve overseas? Who will go? Now is the time, you see, to prepare for the future. As Paul did, to think generationally. We must put down a solid foundation for our children so that they will see even more of the blessings of God than we do. And of course, this involves some hard work. There are some things that we need to do. We need to identify men who will be faithful based on the text. That's what we need to do. We need to identify them. We need to train them. Train them in the knowledge of Scripture. Train them in the use of their gifts. Train them in the preaching of the gospel. You know, it's really interesting. Back there in 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of the word. Don't just stand up and read your Bible. Practice it and be prepared. Of course, in that culture, when they didn't have their own Bibles, the only word of God that you heard was the word that was read to you each Lord's Day. That's why it was so important. But because we have our Bibles, that doesn't mean we should not devote ourselves to the public reading of the word. Then he goes on and says, devote yourself to exhortation and to teaching. Grow in these things. We need to help men hone their gifts and be better so that 5 years later, a good preacher is a better preacher. And 10 years later, he's an even better preacher. I'm 60, I said that before. I can't be satisfied with my place. I have to keep pushing on and growing, expanding my mind, honing my gifts. I told Jerry, this sermon has been through several revisions already. Maybe you notice I'm passing over pages and not saying anything. It needs to be done for all of us. We need to start with young men. The illustrations of verses 3 through 7 make this point. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer. Only those who are devoted to their tasks will be successful. And Paul says, ministers must be like them. The soldier seeks to please his commanding officer. The athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. How many times lately have we seen athletes disqualified because of using performance-enhancing drugs? I heard of an accusation yesterday on the radio as I was driving here of a major male tennis player that he's been using performance-enhancing drugs. The hardworking farmer, the guy who's out in the sun and moving the stones and weeding and feeding and driving away the beasts, is the one who has the right at the end to have the first fruits of the crops. Those are the illustrations. This is not an option for us. It's a command. And we must be faithful in doing this. And so, brothers and sisters, let me suggest to you some practical ways that you can help us. And the first and the foremost is to pray. Pray for grace. Prayer, according to our confession of faith, is a means of grace. Prayer is calling on God to fulfill the promises that he makes in his word. And here, he promises, by grace, there will be men. Pray back this text of Scripture to him. Pray that God will raise up men. Men to be the next generation of pastors. Men to plant churches. Men to give themselves to foreign service. Holy men who understand the truth, who live according to the Word of God. Pray. Will you pray for us? Will you pray for this? Will you make this a priority? Pray as we consider the future. All human plans, all money spent, all time given without God's blessing is worthless. And we need your prayers. We might need a long donor list. We need a far longer prayer list, you see. We really do. We need your prayers. Secondly, identify men. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Find faithful men. How is someone designated faithful? Well, the hint in the context is that he's called unto holiness. If we look a little bit broader in Paul's letters, we have qualifications given to us. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. Qualifications that every man in the church ought to strive after. Now, there are some things that are there, able to teach. That's a gift that's given. That's not a moral qualification. But all men in the church ought to strive after these qualifications. But as you pray, look around. Notice the men in your congregation. Do they show some understanding of the Scripture? Is there an evidence of increasing godliness? Do they serve Christ and His people even when they're not asked? Keep your eyes open for men. Thirdly, encourage men, whether in your congregation or in others. Urge the right men to consider gospel ministry. You know, I wonder when Paul in chapter 1 speaks to Timothy and reminds him of the role of Lois and Eunice and their sincere faith, which was a model for Timothy to follow. One wonders, did they ever speak to him about service for Christ? Did they as mother and grandmother ever say, you know, Timothy, have you ever thought about serving the Lord? Devoting yourself to His service? Brothers and sisters, I would urge you to go to your pastors to seek their advice about men. But let's ask the Lord to give us more to serve. And you do your part in helping to identify them and suggesting to your pastors these men. And then fourthly, the fourth way, the fourth practical thing that you can do is to support the cause. As we look into the future, we hope to have a place where we can train our own men, a seminary, a school of the prophets, a school of Gamaliel, where men who have been appointed by Christ and called by Him have the opportunity to grow in their knowledge and hone their gifts. We want to support the work of our association. I want to support the work of the Georgia Association, even though I can't be part of it. I stood up the other night and I said, when I introduced myself, I said, our church in Vista would like to join the Georgia Association. Of course, I was speaking ironically. But in many ways, we'd be very much at home here. And as I'm able to do so, I would love to support this association by sending men to work in this place. But we need help. As I said to you earlier, we need help. We need money. Perhaps you could consider giving a financial gift above and beyond your regular church offering to help us obey this command. Maybe you'd write us into your will. Maybe you'd donate that 5 acres of property that you don't know what to do with, and we could sell it and profit from the money. Well, who knows? I've been amazed at the things that the people of God have that they don't know what to do with, and they give to us. You know, I was. This might be a bad illustration, but I'll give it anyways. I used it the other day. I read an article, I think it was on Wednesday, about the difference between fundraising for Bernie Sanders and Hillary Clinton. Hillary taps into big money. Bernie Sanders has built his, and by the way, there's no endorsement of either of these candidates by their mention. He has built his campaign on small donations from many, many, many people. It's an amazing contrast between the two. He has a grassroots fundraising strategy. And in many ways, that's what we're trying to do, you see, is do a grassroots. You know what that will do, though, in the long run? It'll make it your seminary. Really. It won't just be that thing out there that we know exists. It'll be your seminary, because you'll have a part in it. You'll have a part in it. This command of the Word of God is for all of us. And so I ask you, will you help us? Will you be like those 12 men who met in that 10 by 12 room at Widow Beebe's house in Kettering in England? Your pastor can tell you the story better than I. Who really were a bunch of backwoods men who didn't have much money at all, and they changed the world. We Reformed Baptists are, I don't even know if we're a footnote in church history. But now's the time to do something. And with God's blessing, we can. You see, there's much that you can do. And we need your help so that by God's grace, the long crimson line will continue. To God alone be glory. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, only you are able to do the things that we dream of. If we are doing things we ought not or that are contrary to your revealed will, we ask you to stop us. But we believe we are fulfilling your commands, so we ask for your blessing. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.